I'd like to welcome each of you this morning. Beautiful morning. The announcements you have in your bulletin, coffee and cookies served in the back after the service as usual. A couple of changes. Tomorrow night in the baby shower was going to be for both Hannah Williams and Anna Marshner's baby boys. The little change there. Anna had her baby early. So right now she is in the NICU unit at, is it Sanford, I believe? So I don't know the details. I have no idea. I think the baby's fine. But it did come about 3 weeks early. They will not be at the shower, at the baby shower tomorrow night. So that baby shower will just be for the Hannah Williams baby boy. And we will have something for the Marshners at a later date, and we will let you know that. Tuesday, WMS. Wednesday, a regular schedule with after-school program at 3, confirmation and Bible study. Again, Thursday after school. Next Sunday, our regular worship. Pastor is in Thief River Falls this week doing special meetings, and so he'll be back. I think maybe today's his last day? Or Thursday's his last. So it starts today and goes through Thursday. Okay, thank you. November 12th, we will have a congregational meeting, and that meeting will be to discuss the use of the legacy fund that was donated to the church earlier this year. There is some handout sheets in the back if you want to take a look at some of the things that the council has recommended. And then we will meet and discuss those issues. And if there's anything else that you think should be on there, we'll discuss that at that time. So congregational meeting right after the service on the 12th of November. And I believe we have a video that we want to show right now. Is that correct? Harold? Okay, and this video is something the Evangelism Committee is looking at, and that's, I believe, Operation Christmas Child, I believe. So let's take a look at that now.
The children receive their gift boxes with such excitement.
Some of them is the very first time that they ever received a gift in their lives. Jesus loves you.
That's what Operation Christmas Child is all about, is to reach children of the world with God's love. And we do that through a simple gift.
There's no greater joy than knowing we're getting to be a part of the Great Commission together.
There's no way that you could do this without volunteers. They're incredible. The energy that they have, the excitement that they have.
This is the Good Samaritan work that the Lord is looking for people to do.
When we pray, God takes your gift and he begins to navigate it around the world, and it ends up in the hands of a child. God begins to answer those prayers.
After a child receives a gift box, the child is invited to go through the greatest journey.
They know the story of God and they can tell others by using the books.
These boxes can be used as a tool to touch a whole community.
The Great Commission, we're to go into all the world to preach the gospel, to make disciples of all nations, to baptize in the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. Evangelism, discipleship, and multiplication, that's what we do.
It never ceases to amaze me how a simple box can change the world for a child.
Is there anyone that wanted to comment on that from the committee?
I would just like to add two things that have changed because of international regulations.
Thank you, Margaret, because it would have been quite awkward after that because I had no idea what was coming next. So thank you very much. So it is a good organization. A lot of kids that just have nothing in these countries, so that's a nice thing. One more announcement, I guess. Don't forget our Sunday evening service on the 29th, which is a special Reformation celebration. So keep that in mind. Any other announcements? And our call to worship this morning is from Psalm 105, verses 1 through 3. O give thanks to the Lord, call upon his name, make known his deeds among the people. Sing to him, sing praises to him, speak of all his wonders. Glory is his holy name. Let the heart of those who seek the Lord be glad. Let's stand for our opening hymn, Holy, Holy, Holy.
To join together praising the Lord by singing verses 1, 4, and 5 of All Creatures of Our God and King. We sang, praise God and on him cast your care. And maybe we're coming into the service today and having cares weighing us down or stresses that we're dealing with. But our focus changes, our perspective changes, I should say, when our focus changes. And when we remember who is our God, and we can rejoice that he is the King. He is good. His character is perfectly balanced. In our next song, we sing, the God of truth and love, and that the Lord, our Savior, he reigns. He's in charge. And he will do all things for the good. We'll sing, Rejoice, the Lord is King.
Rejoice, rejoice, the Lord is King, your Lord and King adore. Rejoice, give thanks and sing and triumph evermore. Lift up your heart, lift up your voice, rejoice again, I say rejoice. The Lord our Savior reigns, the God of truth and love. When he had purged our sins, he took his seat.
Marked contrast between the song we just sang and the one we're going to sing. We have sung about Jesus being the King, and now we sing that this King has become the Lamb of God, has given himself. He who is the highest of all has come down to be the lowest of the low in order to save mankind. What a sacrifice, what a great descent he made in order to accomplish our salvation. And as we confess in the creed, went, died, was buried, then he descended to hell where he preached to the spirits in prison his victory, his overcoming power, and then he rose victoriously again from the dead. What a Savior we have that could redeem us from our sins. He's the Lamb of God for us.
The Holy
Let's bow before the Lord and confess our sins. Dear Heavenly Father, we bow before you to confess that we have sinned against you in our works, actions, and our thoughts. We come to ask your forgiveness and to seek your great mercy. We come to you in the merits of Jesus Christ, not our own. Look not upon our sins or our iniquity, but wash us in the blood of Jesus Christ, so that we may be clean before you. This we pray in his name. Amen. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It's my privilege to declare to you the grace that Jesus has given us in forgiveness of sins. It's an unbelievable thing, but he says it in his word, and that means it's true, and we can rest on that. So we thank Jesus for that. Call on Hans Tanner now to read scripture.
Today's Old Testament reading is going to come from the book of Isaiah, chapter 5, verses 1 through 7. And the New Testament reading will be from Philippians 3, verses 8 to 21. Please stand as Abel for the reading of God's word. Reading from Isaiah 5, verse 1. Let me sing for my beloved my love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it and cleared it up of stones and planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it and hewed out a wine vat in it. And he looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I had not done in it? When I looked for it to yield grapes, why did it yield wild grapes? And now I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it shall be devoured. I will break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will make it a waste. It shall not be pruned or hoed, and briars and thorns shall grow up. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant planting. And he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed, for righteousness, but behold, an outcry. And then the second reading comes from Philippians 3. And your bulletin says that, and the words on the screen will probably start with verses 12. But in order to know what Paul's talking about, starting in verse 12, you actually have to go back a few verses. So we're going to start in verse 8. Philippians 3, verse 8. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ. The righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him in the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way, and if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. Brothers, join in imitating me, and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many, of whom I have often tell you, and tell you now even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is their destruction, their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame, with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Here ends the reading of God's word.
Let's confess our faith in the words of the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated on the right hand of God, the Father Almighty, from where he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Christian Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. You may be seated. We'll call upon the ushers for a morning offering. Heavenly Father, we come before your presence today with grateful hearts. Thank you for how you have blessed. We ask that you would bless these gifts now, Lord, and each giver, that it would honor and glorify your holy name. In Jesus' name, amen. Jeremy, do you have a children's sermon? All right, we'll call on Jeremy at this time, and thank you for Jeremy Larson to be willing to lead us in that way and also bring the message to us this morning.
Hey, kids, you can come up if we have any. All right. So how many of you guys have younger brothers and sisters? Anybody? None. Oh, maybe not. Well, this actually isn't going to work very good. When I think about these, I got some follow-up questions that aren't going to be very good. We'll see what we can do here. Well, yeah, she's waving up her older brother. All right. Let's see. How about friends? Do you have friends that are younger than you? Any friends that are younger than you? Maybe not quite as wise in the ways. Yeah, good, good. You got some. Yeah, good. Do they ever do things that they shouldn't do? These younger friends that aren't quite as wise in the ways of the world as you. Yeah? What kinds of things might they do? Little cousins, maybe? Do they do silly things? Do they ever do anything dangerous? Touch something hot, maybe? And you have to tell them not to touch a hot thing? They run too close to the street? Maybe you have to tell them, no, don't run close to the street. Sometimes, yeah, seen that before. Yeah, maybe if they're little, they might take something that's not theirs. And you say, no, that's taking something that doesn't belong to you. Do you ever have to tell them that? Little kids, sometimes they don't know. No, that's good. Yeah, you hang out with a good crowd. That's good. Yeah. How about this one? Ever seen them smear desitin all over a brand new couch? Not that we've seen that happen before, have we, Paige? Yeah, sometimes we've got to stop that too, don't we? All right. Well, what should we do when we see somebody that we care about doing something they shouldn't do? Any idea? What do you think? Yeah, warn them, right? Tell them that's not a good thing. That could hurt you or hurt somebody else, right? We do that because we care. Well, God warns us too. God warns us, adults and kids too. He warns us if we're in danger. And he even warns people who aren't his children. People who aren't, don't even like God sometimes. God still warns them too. He warns them because he cares for them and he wants them to be his children too. Well, in the sermon today, if you listen, you're going to hear a story that Jesus told about how God warns people. They were in big trouble, and he warned them. And we can thank God for his patience and his compassion to us when he warns us. And we can lovingly warn other people, just like you guys do, about things that are going to hurt them too. So if you listen to the sermon, that's what it's going to be about today. All right? Thanks, guys, for coming up.
Thanks, Jeremy. I don't know why we didn't just have Jeremy lead the service, because we're going to call on him again now to do special music. He's doing everything else this morning. So Jeremy and Rachel and the family will lead us in special music. I was wrong. Jeremy isn't doing everything. Thank you, Bria, Caden, Grant, and Paige. That was awesome. Have we surrendered all to Jesus? What a great reminder. At this time, we'll call on Jeremy for the message. Again, thanks, Jeremy, for preaching the word.
Yeah, it was just coincidence that the kids ended up singing today, so that was fun for me to see too. So, the passage for this morning that was listed as the passage was from Matthew chapter 21, verses 33 through 43. If you would please stand in reverence to God's word, we'll read that this morning. The parable of the tenants, Matthew 21, 33 through 43. Hear another parable. There was a master of a house who planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a winepress in it and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went into another country. When the season for fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the tenants to get his fruit. And tenants took his servants and beat one, killed another, and stoned another. Again, he sent other servants, more than the first, and they did the same thing to them. Finally, he sent his son to them, saying, they will respect my son. But when the tenants saw the son, they said to themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and have his inheritance. And they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. When therefore the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants? They said to him, he will put those wretches to a miserable death and let out the vineyard to other tenants who will give him the fruits in their season. Jesus said to them, have you never read in the scriptures, the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone? This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits. And the one who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces. And when it falls on anyone, it will crush him. Let's pray. Father, these are your words to us this morning. Will you open our eyes and ears to learn what you are saying to us? And let us behold you and your nature in all of your glory. Amen. You may be seated. So when I first read this passage, first thing that came to my mind was its meaning, you got to get your act together because Judgment Day is coming. Well, that was kind of a bleak sermon, and really wasn't consistent with the rest of Scripture. And so I took to reading it each day and praying and seeing what God would reveal. And I got what we're going to look at today. We're going to see what started to emerge to me was the nature of God. Something in the nature of God and how that what's revealed to us in this passage. And the fact that the purpose of it behind it was that Jesus is really warning a group of people, the religious leaders of the time. We see that actually from the verses just following these where the Pharisees and chief priests that said knew that Jesus was referring to them in this time. And then finally we'll follow up with how can we apply this parable to our lives today. But first some background. Who's the audience? Because you always have to know who it's talking to in order to be able to understand the meaning. And in this case, like I said, it's addressing the chief priests and the Pharisees. And to understand that, the leaders of the area, in this case, it's in Jerusalem. Jesus has just come in for the triumphal entry, riding on a donkey just recently, and speaking to the people in Jerusalem. But there was also leadership groups within the culture in other cities as well. So they had both religious authority, steering the people that way, and also civic leadership. This was the people, if you had some kind of a civil case, a dispute of property or something like that, this would be tried by these people as well. And so understanding them in that way, this was an office. The people who had an office of some sort that maintained both civil and religious leadership. There were prophets that God would bring in at different times in history, but this was the stable offices of civil and religious leadership that passed on year after year after year. This was a constant in the culture, and this was who he is addressing. And he just finished another parable, and the verses ahead of it, there was another parable that he just got done talking to the same people, so this is a follow-up. And that parable was about two sons. And Jesus said, two sons, the vineyard owner, he sends two sons. He says, go work in my vineyard. The one son says, yeah, no problem, I'll go do that, but he never went. The second son, he said, no, I'm not going to do it. But later on, he changes his mind, and he goes in. Talking about two different groups of people. One, the prodigals, who often know, and then they repent and come back to the Lord. Others who are big talkers, but their hearts are far from God. And he says in that parable, the tax collectors and the prostitutes are entering the kingdom of God ahead of you because they believed John the Baptist's message when John came and taught them about repentance and faith. They accepted that message, whereas you're rejecting it. And another thing to think about the Pharisees as we look at them, a lot of times if we grow up in the church, we've heard the horrors of the Pharisees since we're little kids. We even sing songs about it sometimes. It's just not fair, you see. You don't want to be a Pharisee, and so on. And so we're used to thinking of them as bad people. If you would have known the Pharisees at the time, they would have looked like the good people. They would have been the people who were the good neighbors, the ones volunteering to help you rake your lawn, maybe, the ones bringing you a pie, the ones who were always, great prayers, a great memorization of Scripture, lots of knowledge of Bible knowledge, maybe the first ones to volunteer for the potluck, something like that. These were the people. But the thing of it is, they were always the outward things. They were trying to get impressive things that people would see, but their hearts were far from God, and Jesus was always talking to them about that. So this was the audience that Jesus was speaking to. Lots and lots of working, lots and lots of doing, but hearts were far from God. So that brings us to our story, to our parable that Jesus is teaching. It's a sharecropping parable. Sharecropping is where you've got an owner that owns some land, and he's got some people that come in to work it, and because the owner has got a certain amount of asset invested and the worker has got the labor, then they would share then when the produce comes in, and they would share that between the two of them. This would have been a normal kind of a, in fact, they do it today. Farmers have these sharecropping at times. Sometimes there's cash rent, but sometimes there's a sharecropping kind of a arrangement that's done today as well. It was a vineyard. Vineyards often produced grapes, not only grapes, but also other produce. And so the produce would have a harvest season. The harvest season would come, and this is what we're talking about. And so the parable is talking about an owner, the tenants, and then servants. These are the three groups of people brought in there. The owner is representative of God, kind of obviously. The tenants are these Jewish leaders we're talking about, and the servants are the prophets of God that God would bring in at certain times of history. And all has been made ready by the owner, God in this case. All has been made ready. He's planted the vineyard at least 3 years before you get grapes. So an investment made, fenced it, protecting it from thieves, from animals, different things that could get in and wreck the vineyard. Dug a wine press. I'd read that sometimes that was hewn out of a rock, solid rock at times. So this was a definite investment of time and effort by this owner, and built a tower, the tower to look over the vineyard to see, again, is there jackals or something coming in that could damage the vineyard. And so the tenants are coming into a good situation. They're coming into a situation that has been prepared for them. They are set up for success. They're set up in a way that is protection and in a good preparatory work has been done. You might say that, however, that the tenants don't seem to have the attitude that way. The tenants have a very rebellious, ungrateful attitude. Maybe the idea, since it's baseball season, being born on third base and thought they hit a triple. Put into a good situation and thought that they'd put themselves in that situation. Another thing, as I looked at the background of this, I thought about, what is the fruit? Because if we don't get the fruit right, we're going to mess up this understanding. Thought a lot about the fruit and read a couple of commentaries. And it's not the religious acts of the people. And that's, I think, where people generally go. And the first time I read it, what I thought, too. It's not your works before God. If that were the case, then the Pharisees would have been right on. They would have been right in the right spot. So what is the fruit? What is the fruit that the prophets of God are coming in at the harvest season for? And judging by the previous, judging from the previous parable, we know that part of it is on the personal side. It's repentance and faith. Because that's what they had said, that John had preached repentance and faith, and you had rejected it. Secondly, though, they also have this position of civic leadership, and the fruit should have been then honesty, integrity, and humble leadership as they're working. But Jesus oftentimes would talk about the injustices, and in fact, the same issue was addressed in the Old Testament scripture reading, also the vineyard, talking about the injustices that were happening. Because of their heart was not right with God, when they saw the opportunity for bribes, they saw the opportunity for special interests, they would take it. And then in religious leadership as well, they should have been pointing the people to the Messiah, pointing the people to repentance and faith, but they weren't holding that in for themselves, their own glory, and their own personal stakes and things. Well, so then, as we look at the parable, the other thing, so the background being completed then, God's nature is what stood out to me as I read through the parable. I kept thinking about this vineyard owner. First, as the story goes along, he sends his servants, or the prophets of God, to confront the leaders. And they respond by, it says, beating, killing, and stoning. And we know from church history, or biblical history, that many of the prophets that were honest and serving the Lord were oftentimes stoned or killed. Jesus says he walks into Jerusalem just a few days before this, weeps because, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who stone the prophets, how I long to gather you like a hen gathers her chicks, but you were not willing." God had again and again and again sent prophets to teach the people, and oftentimes were treated harshly just by these same established leaders of the time. So he sends these servants in, and they're beaten, killed, and stoned. And this is where the story that Jesus tells starts to get very unrealistic in our mind. Because it seems that the owner of the vineyard becomes very naive. He thinks, well, if I send the first servants in there and they kill them, I just need to send a few more. It seems very naive to our mind. And so what happens? Sends more servants, and it says they do the same thing to those servants. They kill them as well. And then the story goes beyond unrealistic and naive to, in our minds, just plain ridiculous. Because the owner then says, well, if he doesn't respect all these servants that I've sent, surely he will respect my son. And so he sends his son to these tenants. These tenants have this idea of either entitlement or they're just criminals. Either they felt like they'd earned it or they didn't feel they earned it and they were just going to take it anyway. One or the other. That's where they were. We don't know which it was. Maybe it was both. Not sure. But what we are sure about, from what the text says, is they were pretty much blind idiots. Because in their minds, they say, hey, this is the heir. This is the son. If he comes and we kill him, we'll just get the vineyard. We'll get the fruit. We'll get the whole nine yards. This is a good deal. This is how it works. Well, who would in their right mind think that that's how it's going to work? I mean, I just think about my dad as a farmer, right? If he would have had an arrangement with his landlord that they're going to have a sharecropping arrangement, and so at the end of the harvest time, the grain is harvested, and he says no, and then kills the messenger that comes in. In our world, the first thing that would happen would that landlord then would go to the authorities, bring in the police and whatever else, and the tenant would be probably locked up for a long time. And everything would go away. No one would in their right mind think that the vineyard owner would just say, oh, I guess he's just going to continue to kill everybody, and I guess I'll just give him the land as well. There's no way that this was in their head the right way. But nevertheless, the result is the vineyard owner, his son, is killed, taken out of the vineyard and killed. Of course, a picture of what they will do to Jesus just a few days later. Taking him out of the city and being killed. Well, is God naive, unrealistic, and ridiculous? Of course not. But it does show this point. God is not like us. He doesn't think like us. He doesn't do the things that we do. The things that are important to us are less important to him. The things that are important to him, we don't always value. In this case, timely fruit harvest was not important. In our minds, we might say, hey, time is money. If you've got time value of money, the longer you have, there's interest and all that kind of stuff. We need to have this right now. But having timely accumulation of these fruits, that was secondary to the owner. The servants, the faithful servants, in this case the prophets of God, sending them in and being killed, God loves his children. God loves his people. But they were also secondary to God in this story. Even his son was not off limits. As he said, they'll respect my son. Even he was not off limits for what God was really driving for here, to try to convince the tenants that they were in the wrong. In fact, the souls of who I termed the blind idiots, the entitled criminals. These were the people of the greatest concern to the landowner, the greatest concern to God the Father. So as we look at that and how the landowner is projected here by Jesus, the one who knows, the only one who has seen and been with the Father, knows what he's like. This was a story he gave to show what the nature and attributes of God the Father are. And on display is his love, his patience, and the grace of God. Full display here. And the more I thought about that and the nature of God and how he reacts, is marvelous. Marvelous. And then Jesus pauses the story and he asks the people, now what will the landowner do? And the people correctly say, he will put those wretches to a miserable death and let the vineyard out to tenants who will give their fruits in season. The patience of God does have an end. It has to end because God's nature can't be violated. And we just talked about this in Sunday school this morning. God is a God of justice as well as a God of mercy, and his two character qualities can't be violated. He has to fulfill both. So it's with reluctance and sorrow that God brings justice. But because it's reluctant and sorrowful, it is no less firm, severe, and final. And he's warning them, this is coming. This is the future. And it is the most loving thing that Jesus can do to warn them, this is going to happen. This is the future. This is the path that you are on. The warning, he says, is starting at verse 42. The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. He's basically saying to them, I am the Son in the story. You're fighting against God himself. And I've never built anything with stone. But I imagine that as you look at these odd-shaped different stones, it becomes as a stone artisan, you have to choose which ones are going to work best. And so oftentimes I'm sure there is a stone that's a size and a shape that just doesn't work, and so you reject that. This is an illustration they probably would have been very, very familiar with. But also there's this selection of the cornerstone. The cornerstone is the one that's best. So they're just the right size, shape, and something that they have to build the corner off of. So the angle has to be right, size and shape. And so they look for that one first, and that's the first one that they lay because all the other walls and sides and up come off of that corner. And so he's saying that this stone that you're saying is a rejection stone that can't even be used. This stone is actually the one that all of what God is going to build is being built off of. You're missing the whole thing. You're rejecting the main point. Warning them. Then verse 43. Therefore I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits. Why does it matter? Why does God care that this is so important to him that although he is patient, he has waited, he has sent prophet after prophet, even his son, but eventually this judgment will fall because the time has come. Why does it matter? Why doesn't God just say, it's fine, doesn't matter, let it flow? It matters because God has purpose. Purpose for all of us, a preordained purpose. And these people in their role had a purpose too. Some of you might be familiar with Ravi Zacharias. He's a guy I like to listen to. He's a PhD in philosophy and has a lot of debates with people of other worldviews and religions. And he says that, in his opinion, there's four tests to a coherent worldview. They have to answer the questions of origin, meaning, morality, and destiny. Origin, meaning, where do we come from? Meaning, why are we here? Morality, what's right and what's wrong? And destiny, where are we going? And this is the point that falls in the second one, meaning, why are we here? What is the point? If there is no purpose to our life, if God has not given us a purpose, hasn't given us meaningful things to do, there is no meaning to life. And so there is meaning and purpose to what these folks are doing. Or not doing. And so therefore, if there's meaning in what they're doing, there's consequences if they don't do it. And so the consequences for these leaders in a leadership position have a lot of influence over the people that they're responsible for. There is consequences on the personal side. Right now, he's told them, you're outside of the kingdom of God. You're missing the means by which God has provided for you, namely me, to come to him. You're outside of the kingdom of God, the consequences. Civilly, and the civil side, justice was not served. There was injustices carried out within the nation. They were not leading in a civil way, and God cares about that. He cares about his people suffering. And religiously, the people were not being pointed to the Messiah. They were being pointed to a works righteousness kind of a theology. Do lots of good things, and God will be happy. And that's not true. It's not what God would have them to teach. They should have been pointing to the Messiah. So the fruit mattered to God. It mattered to God. Verse 44. And the one who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls, on anyone, it will crush him. Here, Jesus moves on to not just the leaders of the religious leaders of the time. It really applies to anyone. There are some who fall on the stone of Christ. They live in opposition to Christ. And here it's saying it's futile. You can push and fight and struggle against Christ, but it's futile. If you fall on that stone, you try to push against it, you try to fight against it, you're going to be broken to pieces. Sometimes in our world, I think it's good to remember this, because sometimes it seems like the world is winning, that Jesus is being pushed down to the point where we should be worried. What's next? But Jesus will never be overcome. He's the stone that if you fight against it, you press against it, you're the one that's going to be broken. He will sustain to the end. And then, so that's for direct opposition to Christ, but also we can be crushed by the stone, because eventually God's judgment does come. And like I said, when it comes, it's firm, it's severe, and it's final, and there is no more hope. That's it. And Jesus wanted them to know this is true. This is true. There is an end to the patience of God. Although it's not pleasant to think about, it's true. And if it's not, he wants us to know it. He wants us to know it. So what do we do with this? What do we do with this? Well, a few applications, I think, that we can draw from this in the here and the now. Jesus sends servants to warn others. And that takes sometimes courage and wisdom. Oftentimes, I think we confront people with anger or fear. But that's not the right attitude of heart. It should always be done in faith and love. And so we can ask ourselves, are there people that you love and care for that you've been afraid to warn? That's not a loving thing to do. It's hard, but it's not loving. We need to bathe those kinds of conversations in fervent prayer before God before we would go, because he needs to prepare their heart and our hearts. It needs to be done with love and compassion and not judgmentalness. View people as slaves to sin. They need to be set free and not our enemies. And remember that we're not accountable for their response. It might not be good. In this case, it wasn't. Jesus confronted them, and they went away angry, still planning to take his life. But that's the short term. We don't know if some of these people did later on come to know Christ. Possibly. But we're not responsible for the actions, only to warn. Perhaps you might identify with the Pharisees, a group like this. A lot of history, or a lot of different experiences, a lot of different people. Some people are very hostile to the message of Christ. You might wonder, why am I even here? I'm not even sure how I got here today. There are those who've been hurt by people in the church, or they've had pain in their life or the life of people that they love, and they hold God responsible for that. And so they are directly hostile to God, pushing against him. And there's a it's not a pleasant thing, but the warning is for you then. Jesus said, wide is the way that leads to destruction, and many are they that find it. It's popular in our culture today to be taught that everyone starts at a different faith journey. You all walk up the mountain of faith by a different path, and you all reach the same place. That is not the story that the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that we all start at the same place, earth, and we get on different paths. Some lead to destruction, and one leads to everlasting life. It's not pleasant, but it's true, and it's not loving to not share the truth. So if that's you, if you're directly in opposition to God, what can be done? I'd ask you to behold the God that is seen in this passage. Behold your God. Don't look at yourself or people. Look at the nature of the God shown here, the vine owner, the vineyard owner. He's patient, continually sending servant after servant to you and other people. He's merciful. No sin is too great. He's noble, unable to deny who he is, even though it might be painful or difficult. Steadfast, unchanging, and loving, always seeking the welfare and the best for his people. Or behold the Son, self-sacrificing for you, for me, even to death on a cross. Obedient to the Father's plans and purpose, content and submissive to the Father's will, lovingly warning that the present path, if it's not altered, it will lead to destruction. Whenever a warning is given, there is always an opportunity. There's always hope. Jonah went to the town of Nineveh and said, in just a few days, God is going to destroy this city. But the people repented. And God did not destroy the city. When God gives a warning, there's still hope. And God is warning today. There is still hope. So in light of the character we see in the Father and the Son, stop pushing the Father and Son away. Surrender the fruit of the vineyard of your life and see if he's not faithful to tenderly guide as the owner of the vineyard your life. Let's pray. Father, I thank you that you are the faithful owner of this vineyard. I pray for broken and contrite hearts today that don't fight against you. Create in us a clean heart and renew a right spirit within us. Give us eyes to see that you have a plan and purpose for each person here. Grow and nurture faith in the hearts of your people as we behold our God. Amen.